So the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. So ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this word. We thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Son, who was sent into the world, who came into the world to save sinners. We pray that your Spirit would be moving and working among us, that we would be rightly understanding your word, and that we would be convicted, comforted, encouraged, and exhorted by it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read the Gospels, the question on most everyone's lips is this: who is this man? Who is Jesus? And it's a question asked by his disciples as well. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a question asked by the scribes and Pharisees, those who oppose Jesus. They say, "Who does this man think that he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the Gospel of John, we see this question over and over again. In the previous chapter, we see it from Nicodemus. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And so the unspoken question is this: so then, who are you? Who is this man? Jesus himself asks the disciples in his ministry, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And this question comes to us again in the Gospel of John. Who is this Jesus? But we read the first few sentences of this very gospel, and what do we find? Jesus is the Word, the one who is with God, the one who is God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the life, which has life in himself. And that life is the light of men. Jesus is the Son of God, and this very same Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He has come into the world to save sinners, to save all of those from eternity that have been given to him by his Father. And this morning we see a Samaritan woman asking this question: who is this man? Who is Jesus? She is a stranger. She is a sinner. She is a dead woman walking. And Jesus, as the Son of God, the creator of all things, who actually created this woman by his strength, on this day at noon, at a well in Samaria, will seek her and find her even in his weariness. Jesus will seek this woman, though she is a stranger wandering from the fold of God. And as we will see, like this woman, Jesus draws us out of death, and he gives us, he makes in us a well of eternal living waters. So as we consider the text this morning, we will consider it under the following headings. The woman who comes to draw. We'll see her drawn to the living water, but then we'll see sin drawn out and her resistance removed. And finally, we'll see the Messiah who draws the living water. So John sets the scene here in chapter 4. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. And all Judea is in an uproar. Those who want to follow Jesus want to make him king. Those who oppose Jesus want to kill him. So Jesus leaves Judea and he goes north. He goes to Galilee. This is his home country, his home turf. But to get there, he has to go through Samaria. We read in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. It's the fastest route. It's the most direct route that Jesus could take. And even though Samaria is avoided by the Jews, he and his disciples are making haste. They go through Samaria. They come to a town called Sychar. Jesus is weary from his travels. The disciples go into the town to buy food, and Jesus sits there on the well. And here, in the heat of the day, appears a woman. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her except what Jesus will reveal to us later in the conversation. But listen to how John describes her. She is a woman from Samaria. She's not just a woman. She's not just a Samaritan. She is a woman from Samaria. And so we need to think about these two descriptions. They tell us a lot about this woman that Jesus meets here. First, she is a woman. She makes the trek from Sychar. It's about half a mile away, with a water jug, by herself. She's alone. And it's noon. It's the heat of the day. Now, this is unusual. Drawing water from a well is hard work. Jacob's well is 100 feet deep. And so women would commonly come together to draw water. They would talk. They would fellowship with one another. They would bear each other's burdens, if we can use that term. But this woman comes alone. She comes in the noon hour. She doesn't come in the morning. She doesn't come at the evening, which is when you normally would go to draw water. She comes at noon. Why? Well, we find out later she's been living in sin. She's a social outcast from her town. So she comes alone physically, but we also know that she is alone spiritually. She's living in sin. She's living with a man who is not her husband. So she's an outcast from the village. She is spiritually dead. And this is the woman that Jesus meets. Sin makes us alone. It isolates us. It separates us from God and from others. This is a woman who's broken by sin. She's had five husbands before, and all of those relationships have ended in divorce, in death. We don't know, but those relationships have ended. She has tried to find meaning and joy and happiness with five men, and she's gone away empty. She's a broken woman. She's an empty woman. And now she lives with a man who will have her. She is not his wife. She is his woman. And so she comes to draw water from the well. So she's a woman from Samaria. But she's also a woman from Samaria. And we're told in verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, a phrase that can also be translated as Jews do not use dishes in common with Samaritans. To the Jews, Samaritans were heretics and half-breeds. They viewed only the five books of Moses as scripture. They built for themselves a temple of their own. They did not believe that the temple in Jerusalem is where they should worship. And so the Samaritans weren't true worshipers of God. And thus they were offensive to the Jews. So this is the woman from Samaria who came to draw water. And notice, Jesus makes first contact here. He asks her a question. The woman doesn't speak to Jesus as she approaches. She doesn't know Jesus, but she knows he's a Jew. She thinks she knows Jesus. She's a Samaritan woman. Avoid the eyes. Let's get this done as fast as we can. I won't talk to him. He won't talk to me. Let's get this whole thing over with. But Jesus breaks into her world. He says, "Give me a drink." He's weary. He's thirsty. He has no bucket to draw from. "Give me a drink." We also know, though, that Jesus is not simply asking for a drink of water. Jesus is always about his Father's business. Jesus sees, he perceives, he understands the heart. And he sees this woman and he knows her. And so he says, "Give me a drink." The woman is stunned. She's shocked. Notice her reply, verse 9. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" You can sense a little bit of offense in her voice, don't you? "Who are you? Who do you think you are? Why are you asking me for a drink? Don't you know who you are? You're a Jewish man. Don't you know who I am? I'm a Samaritan woman." This woman is so sure she knows everything about Jesus. She knows everything about this man. But Jesus proves that she doesn't. What does he say? "If you knew the gift of God," Jesus says, "if you knew who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Here's a woman broken down in sin and misery. She has nothing and she needs everything. But the evil and the misery of sin is that it blinds us. It lies to us about what we actually need and who we actually are. This woman is broken, but she doesn't know how broken she really is. This woman is hopeless, but she doesn't realize how hopeless she really is. She's dead, but she thinks she's alive. She's groping around in darkness, and now the light of the world is right in front of her, and she doesn't see him. She's standing just feet away from him, but she is utterly and completely distant from him. And so Jesus is going to show her what she needs. He's going to show her just exactly how much she needs him. This woman knows she's in pain. She's in misery. She's in grief. She's in shame. And what she needs is a gift. She's a lost sheep, and she needs the shepherd sitting on the well in front of her. So Jesus has broken into this woman's life by asking her for a drink, and he's offered her living water. And so the woman responds, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" So the woman takes Jesus literally at first, and that's understandable. But notice how she perceives what Jesus is saying. Jesus is claiming to offer better water than this good gift of a well. He's saying his water is better than Jacob's water. And if he says that his water is better than Jacob's water, then Jesus is greater than Jacob. And this is shocking. Jacob? He's a father. He's a founding father of Israel. You're saying you're better than Jacob? Again, you hear the accusation in her voice. Who do you think you are? And so Jesus answers again, and read with me again in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The water from Jacob's well is good water. It's deep water. It's clean water. Jacob's well has provided water to this day for thousands of years. That's a good well. That's a great gift. But it's still dead. It's dead water. Why? Because whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This water can keep you alive for a time. It can water your flocks. It can water the plants of the field. It can satisfy your thirst for a moment. It can keep you alive, but it can't make you alive. So Jesus says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Water that's alive. Water that's living, that can make you alive. But even more, as the original Greek emphasizes, the one who drinks this water will never, ever thirst again. Will absolutely never thirst again into eternity. This is the water that Jesus offers this woman. And we can hear this and we can believe this, and yet even as believers, we have times where we are still so spiritually parched and dry. We have been given the water of life. We've been spiritually renewed, and yet we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with our sinful nature, our indwelling sin. Our sin erupts out into our mind, into our heart, into our actions. And sin is like septic water. It's polluted water. It's dead water. And so often as believers, we sink into that sin and we wallow in it. We sit down in diseased water. And sin sometimes feels so good in the moment to wallow in. But the more that we steep in sin, the more we shrivel and we shrink. We get thirstier and thirstier. We get drier and drier. And so we find ourselves in a rut of sin. We're caught in a cycle of sin. We give in to our sin, and now our heart grows harder and colder and more resistant to God. The scripture seems cold and it seems hard. Our minds are drawn down from the things above, and we set them on the flesh. We set them on things of the earth. But do you remember what Jesus shouts out at the crowds just a few chapters later? He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John tells us that Jesus was saying this in reference to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit makes you alive. And he keeps you alive. You were dead, brothers and sisters, in sin, but now you're alive. And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He makes you alive, and then he dwells in you for eternity. And so your sin resists him. You in sin resist him. You might even try to fight him. Your flesh wants to wallow in dead sin for the time. But the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, has been given to you. And he will refuse to let you stay in sin. He's a fountain of water, a spring of water. You don't draw out of the well to get more Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a fountain and he erupts within you. You can't keep him down. You can try for a time, but you can't keep him down. At the end of the day, he bursts forth with more power and new life. He more and more swallows up the septic water of your sin, and he cleans it. He cleans you. He refreshes you. And this is what Jesus offers this woman. She doesn't know exactly what he's offering her at this point, but she wants it. And now her sin must be dealt with. Her unbelief must be dealt with. So read again with me verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Notice how Jesus confronts her sin. He confronts it with gentleness, but firmness. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't ridicule her. This woman knows she's a sinner. She knows that she's living in sin. Jesus, in other words, speaks the truth in love. Jesus always deals with us in exactly the way that we need to be dealt with. Jesus always drives to our greatest sin, our greatest hopelessness, our greatest despair, our greatest guilt, our greatest need. And so for this woman, Jesus directly and tenderly confronts her sin. "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus pushes on the pressure point of this woman's life. Jesus is the great physician. He's the great surgeon. And with the scalpel of his word in his hands, he cuts deep right into the place where it needs to be cut into. His words are sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It pierces right into this woman's sin and shame. And this hurts, doesn't it? It's like pressing on a bruise. We are the most tender in the place that we are the most wounded. And while sin hardens us, it also wounds us. And so, brothers and sisters, where are you most wounded? What sins in your life have cut the deepest? What sins in your life have festered? Some sins are in the past. We may have lived in sin. We may have given ourselves over into sin. We may have indulged our sin, pursued our sin into darker and darker places. And then Jesus comes, and with the power of his Holy Spirit, he ignites light in our dark souls. And suddenly everything is different. We are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're brought out. In darkness one moment, flooded with light the next, we are in Christ. But we may still feel the lingering sense of shame from our former life. These are scars of our former life, and Jesus heals and comforts you in those scars. But other sins we struggle with right now. Sins that are festering in our life. Sins that we tuck away out of sight and out of mind. Part of us hates the sin. Part of us hates falling into the sin over and over again. And part of us wants it more. Some of us hide away these sins in our heart, and suddenly over time they seem to govern us. It becomes harder and harder for us to resist them. And then we start limping after Jesus instead of walking after him. Sin that's tucked away, the Proverbs say, is like a white hot coal. And if you cup it to your breast, what happens? You burst into flame. And you're wounded. You're scorched. And when we read the scripture, conviction comes. Jesus' word comes to us, sharper than a two-edged sword. The living and active word that penetrates us now. And it presses right against our sin. In the place that it's most tender. In the place that it most hurts. And so when Jesus takes his scalpel and cuts into the festering wound of our sin, it's painful. But just like a good surgeon knows exactly where to cut to get the tumor out, this is exactly what needs to be done in order to heal us. Cancer is not just part of who you are. This is just part of who I am. Sin, though it feels natural to you, is killing you. It's a tumor. It's a cancer. And the cancer must be removed in order for you to live. Your sin must be dealt with before you can live. And so the woman's answer to Jesus, I do not have a husband. That's true. But it's not the whole truth. So Jesus presses again. You have had five husbands, and now the one you have is not your husband. And in an instant, Jesus has drawn out the sin. He's exposed the sin. It's under the light of day, and now this woman knows and sees that her sin is drawn out. She can't hide it anymore. Jesus knows her, and this woman knows that Jesus knows her. This is the fullest knowing that this woman has ever known. To have your sin and your brokenness uncovered and revealed and exposed, it's incredibly painful. But only when sin is fully uncovered and exposed can it be dealt with. And so Jesus has now dealt with this woman's sin, or he begins to. He's exposed it. And how does she respond? Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So Jesus has struck the heart of this woman's sin, and then she responds in a way that I would dare say all of us respond with when we're confronted with our sin. She tries to deflect him away. "Too close, Jesus. I perceive you're a prophet, but this is too painful. This is too uncomfortable. This is too shameful." And so she changes the topic of conversation, or at least she tries. But she's also searching again for who Jesus is. Only a prophet would know her like this. Jesus is a prophet. But what kind of prophet? So she brings up the issue of worship. Who actually worships God in the right way, Jews or Samaritans? And Jesus' answer is again exactly what this woman needs. He doesn't harangue her, he doesn't harass her for changing the subject, but he also doesn't let himself get sidetracked. Instead, Jesus, as he has the entire conversation, dismantles her objections. He dismantles every stumbling block for this woman. And the biggest stumbling block for what this woman is facing is, who is this man? He's a Jewish man. He claims to have living water. That means he's greater than Jacob. Now I know he's a prophet. But who's a Jewish prophet to me, a Samaritan woman? You're a prophet, Jesus, but... You're a prophet, Jesus, but we Samaritans have the right religion, the right worship. So you don't have authority over my life. You're a prophet, Jesus, but we Samaritans are waiting for our Messiah. You're not the Messiah, are you? You're a prophet, Jesus, but our fathers worship at this mountain and you Jews worship over there. So even though the sin that she deals with is one core of the problem, her last and her biggest objection is one of identity. This woman has been living in sin. She is alone and a social outcast, but she's still a Samaritan woman. She still has her culture, her people, her religion, her identity. She's a Samaritan through and through, a sinful Samaritan, but a Samaritan. But if this Jewish prophet is right, then her religion is wrong. Then the very core of her culture and identity is wrong. If this Jewish prophet is right, then she must forsake all and follow him. She must not only forsake her sin, but she must forsake all that defines her as a person. And so it all depends on Jesus and who he is. Salvation, Jesus tells her, is of the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, but salvation, the gift of God, is not in becoming a Jew. The gift of God is becoming a child of the King, a child of your heavenly Father. This is salvation. The waters of eternal life, to be given regeneration and to be reborn, to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, to be made into a child of the light, to be made into a true worshiper of the Father, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus overcomes her last objection, and he shows her the promise of living water for what it actually is. You're alone, woman. You are a broken, woman. You are a sinner lost in the dark, woman. You are dead in your sins, woman. Everything that you think defines you is fleshly, of this sinful and fallen world. You're drinking dead water, woman. But salvation is from the Jews, and salvation is standing right in front of you. And so at last, this woman has no more objections, no more deflections. Her last words to Jesus are a simple statement. Read with me again, verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm not just a Jewish man. I'm not just greater than your father Jacob. I'm not just a prophet. I am the Messiah, the Christ. I am the anointed one. I am the promised prophet, greater even than Moses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God. I am the light of the world. I am the great shepherd of the sheep." And now the woman who was once lost in darkness is now face to face with the light of the world. She who was once dead in trespasses and sin is now face to face with the one who will remove her sin. She who was once dead in trespasses and sin is now face to face with the life, who has life in himself. She who was once lost and alone, crushed under sin and misery, is now face to face with the Son of God, who gives living water that will spring up in her heart into eternity. She is drawn from death to life. And so the woman leaves her water pot, and she rushes into the city, the town. And what does she say? "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Her sin is exposed and confronted by Jesus, but it is now who she used to be, not who she now is. What was her greatest shame is now her testimony to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, who did Jesus come to save? Do you feel yourself to be too lost to be found? Do you feel yourself too lost to be saved? Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save those who couldn't save themselves, to draw those who couldn't draw themselves. And his eternal life is more powerful than your sin and your death. One of the hymns we sang a few moments ago puts this beautifully. "Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer from far astray, found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw the guilt-born fear, and the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise the Savior God that drew thee to that cross, new life to give, held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. He has bade you look and live." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you and we praise you that he came into the world to save sinners, even sinners like us who are so lost and broken, that Jesus came to save us all. Oh, Father, please be with those in this congregation, those struggling under sin and shame, those struggling with sin that so easily besets, those struggling with shame that so easily condemns. We pray that you would grant them peace and pardon. You would grant them to look onto your Son and live. We grant that you would bring them more and more to the living water that makes them alive into eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.